These are chilling words. This indictment is so powerful and so pervasive, so comprehensive, that we want to say at some point, especially when reading this list of 4, 5, and then 12 sins, let me up for air, because it is overwhelming. And that's precisely what God intends in these verses, that it should be to us an overwhelming indictment. The philosopher of the University of Chicago, Richard Weaver, once said, and it's become a kind of axiom among conservatives, that ideas have consequences. We recently heard George Will add to that the word only. He said, only ideas have consequences. And I think he's right, that ideas, the things that are in our minds, have great consequences. That's what bears fruit in the world around us, for good or ill. But I'd like to go one step further in Pauline fashion and say that idols have consequences, because they involve not only ideas, but they involve our ultimate commitments and loyalties. And idolatry has consequences which are ugly, and we see those here writ large on the pages of Scripture as Paul writes of them to the Roman church. And so we oftentimes feel that God is not in control of sin around us. And when we sometimes have glimpses into it, we were naming a few contemporary television programs in adult Sunday school. And the more you see, the more all you have to do is hear the titles of so many of them, and it's trash, it's garbage. And it seems that the evil of this list is seeping into the public culture now that we live in a way that is overt and ugly, but proves the point here that this is what sin and idolatry lead to. But it may appear that it's out of control, that somehow God is certainly not involved in these things. We know that He hates sin. But the startling thing about our passage, brothers and sisters, is that it says three times that He is deeply involved in giving people over to their ultimate commitments so that the consequences will be visible and in some cases startling. And so we see here that our ultimate commitments bear fruit in the world, and these ultimate commitments have consequences that affect the whole of life, and that in fact they are part of God's judgment now upon sin, which He is actively involved in bringing forth in every moment of every day and in every place. That's what Paul is saying here. And it has profound consequences for our own thinking about idolatry, about our own sin, and about the mercy, thank God, of God. Mercy that overcomes sin. Here we see God's wrath revealed as the consequence of idolatry. It's being revealed not in some distant way, but in the very sinfulness of the sin that every sinner is engaged in. And so as surely as every sinner is engaged in sin as a constant activity, what Paul is saying here is that wrath is being revealed in that sinfulness in a continuous way as the activity of God judicially judging sin. So the first thing then is that God's wrath is revealed in the consequences of idolatry. Theologians call this reprobation. And what I want you to see in this passage, as Paul, who was trained in the rhetoric of the ancient world, he unfolds this in a way to make the indictment stick absolutely. He's like a good lawyer here. And so notice the way he takes exchange now from the passage that we looked at last week. And he says, okay, look at this exchange that we have made as sinners in Adam, which began in the garden. We take the glorious, true, and living God, and for Him, because we want to suppress our responsibilities to live before Him, We take and put idols in the place of God. God substitutes. Part of trying to deny that he is who he is and that we are who we are. And so this exchange now, which has taken place, causes perversity and tragedy in human life. And it even causes us to exchange the ordinary sexual relations of men and women in marriage and confuse them completely. And God then, because of this exchange, is in the business of giving us over to our fundamental loyalty to ourselves and to sin. He's in the business of giving us over. And so Paul then says God gave them up three times, verse 24, 26, 28. There is the rhythm of an indictment here that Paul now is issuing to the church, to the Gentiles, and saying this is the state of the world, and God is presently judging it by giving sinners over to their ultimate commitment. And so this profound reality then is taking place. And you're going to say, well, you know, he's kind of repeating himself here. Yes, he is. He's repeating himself. God gave them over to impure desires, to debased minds, and so on and so forth. But he's turning up the heat of the indictment as he repeats himself. And this is what the ancient rhetor, what the ancient lawyer would do in the court of law before a just judge. And so, what we're saying here then is that God is actually showing his anger, his displeasure with sin by saying, okay, you're committed to sin, you're committed to idols, you're committed to suppressing the knowledge of who I, the glorious God, am. Well, then I'll show you what your desires will bring you. I'll let you follow your desires out to their logical extent. And you will see that when you try to live in my world contrary to the way that I have made you, that you will die, that you will bring death into every relationship, that you will be a disaster. And the ugliness of it will be so great that you will be foretasting what hell will be like. I've heard people say, well, isn't this life hell enough? And we often respond by saying, no, you're denying the reality of hell in eternity. Well, no, there's some truth to what people are saying. There is a taste of hell, which is God's wrath against sin and living with the consequences of it. And what hell ultimately is the final resting place for those. It's not a resting place, but it's a final place, a destination for those who have refused to live according to anything but their own sinful desires. It's a logical place. There's no other place that sinners without God's grace can be for eternity. And so he is saying here then that his displeasure is being revealed continuously by showing us the ugliness of sin and giving us over. Some have said that the word here for giving us up or giving us over is sort of like God on the shore and we're in a boat and he just pushes us off and lets us go. But I think that what we see here in this passage is that he is much more active in bringing judicial punishment, in bringing the realization of the justice of his wrath against sin in the history of human beings. And what we're saying here, of course, is, and notice that he reiterates this each time, he's picking up the theme, you've exchanged God for idols. Okay, and so he says this again in a slightly different way. The reason that he's giving them over to impure hearts, letting them follow their own desires and loyalties by dishonoring their bodies among themselves, he'll amplify that in a moment, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They wanted to go and live a lie. And so they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. There's the great exchange. And the great exchange is the true God for a lie. And what is the lie? I think he's referring explicitly back to the Garden of Eden, when Satan came in the form of a serpent, his own version of the incarnation, as it were, and he comes into the garden, and he says, God is not who he says he is, and his word is not what he says. It's not dependable. He's keeping something from you. It's slander. He's telling something about God which is simply not true. And yet, we know that Eve, and then mostly Adam, as we were learning in Sunday school, as the head of his household, should have known better. They believed it. They fell into it. And sin entered into the world. That exchange. What a profound reality to exchange the living and true God for idols. And Paul is saying that this has enormous consequences, that this exchange of God for a lie has consequences in the fabric of human life. It affects everything. We seek to escape it, but it affects everything. And we're loath to admit it because, as sinners, we have a vested interest in suppressing this ultimate reality. And we have some very sophisticated ways in the modern world at suppressing God. We are entertaining ourselves to death. We have created a fabric of idols that is the most magical electronic reality that one could imagine. I'm not against computers, by the way, or electronic communication. But every good thing in God's world that men invent is turned to idolatrous purposes. And so we see it in our world today, that it has taught us that the realities of life are really limited to what we see, what we feel in this world, the horizontal reality. This is all there is. And whatever pleasures we may seek or find in this world are the only pleasures that are to be found. The God of the Bible is simply a projection of men's wishes, their hopes perhaps at best. And at worst, ways of manipulating other people. But surely there is nothing beyond our own consciousness and experience. This is what the world says, and it's another way of setting up a whole panoply of idols in order to keep us from recognizing that we have exchanged God for a lie. And the lie is all around us, being perpetrated in every moment of every day. And God's wrath is being revealed against this lie in every moment of every day and throughout all of human experience. This is what Paul is saying. And so you worship and serve idols, and you know what? That loyalty issues in practical actions. That is precisely what is going on in human history. And so we see that the Creator, who should be worshipped and blessed forever, is being eclipsed, is being blocked out of human life in terms of our daily experience. And God is saying, oh, but I am there. I am there in every sin, showing you the consequences of your misplaced loyalty. And so we see here that idolatry dehumanizes God's image bearers. And Paul begins to hint at this here in verse 24. He'll expand on it now in the next two sections. But then notice what he says, dishonoring their bodies among themselves. So the uncleanness of their hearts, their illegal desires. And here, by the way, when you see the list of sins, we're not in any way limiting this to sexual desires or even to sensual desires. That's one aspect of it. But it's all of sinful desires ends up by denying the nature of our humanity made in God's image. And so it degrades us. It insults our humanity. And what we see here, brothers and sisters, is that the givenness of who we are as human beings is diminished. And we try to deny it. Of course, we never can ultimately deny it. I'll never forget what Ken Myers was telling us when he was asked this very good question. Well, if we keep saying we can kind of reorganize, re-engineer human nature, do you believe this can really happen? And he said, no, it can't. But the attempt to do so brings great damage into human life. And really what we're saying is, this is precisely, you see, what sin does. It denies our humanity. It distorts it. It corrupts it. It can never completely do away with it, but it denies that there's a certain givenness, and especially revealed in homosexuality. And this is what Paul now is bringing before us. It is a source of astonishment to me, in one sense, that anyone can honestly read this text and say that Paul is somehow not saying that homosexuality and lesbianism are sin. This is simply not true. And I know there are people, I am told, who have been arrested for saying this from pulpits because it's intolerant. And it's not intolerant, it's true. It's the truth that we must speak if we understand God's word at all. It's the truth about sin. But it's the truth, you see, though we may not have any inclination to homosexuality or lesbianism, but it's the truth about us. Because what God is saying here through Paul is that sin dehumanizes in such a fashion that it seeks to deny the very nature of who God made us. And the most poignant way of illustrating this for Paul is in homosexuality. And so he says it's a dishonoring of the body. He's not limiting himself, as I said, to the sensual, but he's showing us exactly how perverse sin is in God's world. You cannot live in God's world without living His way. It brings death. And this is precisely what has happened. And homosexuality and lesbianism are not unforgivable sins, brothers and sisters, but they demonstrate the degree to which human depravity can go. And so if we look also, now we're looking at verses 26 and 27, for this reason now, see, Paul is saying again, he gave them up to dishonorable passions, so very similar, almost synonymous to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. Now, dishonorable passions is another way of saying that their desires don't fit the way God made us. Not according to His original design for our humanity as made in His image. Totally contrary to that. And now he's showing us, you see, that by worshiping, if you go back into the earlier verses in this section, by worshiping four-footed beasts, birds, animals, reptiles, by making idols, we end up being dominated by our own lust. We end up being, instead of having dominion over the creation, as it were, has dominion over us, even in the enterprise of seeking to be in ultimate control of our destinies. So what Paul is saying here now is that this is the ultimate contradiction to our nature. And think about what marriage is. We're having a delightful time talking about the importance of Christian marriage in Sunday school. And remember, it's a creation ordinance. And it's meant to be, because God made man in His own image, generic man, humanity, what? Male and female. And so the difference, as well as the sameness, made in God's image, and yet with different roles, male and female now, they are a reflection of the covenantal nature of human life. The way that we're supposed to be in relation to one another and in relation to our triune God. And so Paul is saying that this sin, which appears in its grossest form in terms of human sexuality, goes, it strikes at the very heart of what it is to be human. And therefore strikes at the very image of God Himself. And so it is then that this becomes, I guess, what we could call an obvious distortion of humanity. Notice what Paul does here when he uses these terms. Now we're down in verses 26 and 27. He says that the women exchanged and then the men likewise gave up natural relations. That he's using male and female here in exactly the same way that he uses it in Genesis chapter 1. that God uses it through Moses in Genesis chapter 1. So he's clearly going back to the way that God has made us in his own image. And so this God-created difference, this God-created complementarity is being denied in a radical way, and they are exchanging natural relations for what is contrary to nature. And therefore, they have a penalty that is due, a fitting penalty for their error. What is that penalty? See, there are some preachers in our day who would say, well, it's obvious. It's sexually transmitted diseases, AIDS being a rather dramatic and tragic example. But I would say, no, it's the whole of this contradiction is itself the penalty. That the whole of the homosexual lifestyle and relationship is itself a penalty. It is itself a revelation of the wrath of God. And if you know anything about that culture, you know how true that is. Even if someone lives to be 100 years old, there is a revelation of wrath in that sinful relationship and all that it entails. And so the thing that we want to understand here again now is that God gave them up, that God is actively involved now in the sinfulness of this sin. Not as one who approves of sin, but one who is rather actively saying, now your loyalties have consequences. Your idols bear fruit. And here, give yourself to them. They are yours. They are the result of what denying me brings. And so this is the profoundness, then, of what Paul is saying. There is a judicial consequence. Rebellion runs into the reality of God. It's his world that we're living in. And it's funny that we'll say, oh, you can't contradict physical laws. You know, if I decide I'm going to fly and jump over the pulpit, I'm going to be in the emergency room 20 minutes from now and probably in an insane asylum 2 days later. But you don't contradict physical reality. There are certain physical realities. It's hard reality. It's not our imagination. It's God's created order. And we know that if we contradict those things, that we will pay clear, readily observable consequences. The same is true, Paul is saying, of moral and spiritual realities. We treat those as if there's somehow something we can reinvent, we can change, we can do this or that whenever we wish. But in fact, natural law is something that is uncreated. It's part of the givenness of man. And even those who engaged in those sins know, despite all of their rationalizations, along with a welter of books and literature written to try to say it's really just an alternate lifestyle that we have created. It doesn't matter one way or another. It's just a different one than what you have chosen. And we would say, yes, it is an alternate lifestyle and one which God severely disapproves of because it is contrary to the way he has made us. Now, if we are on a high horse thinking, well, I've never been tempted with homosexuality, and it's not to say that there is no one in this room that hasn't. It's part of human sinfulness. I remember a friend once describing it this way, is that once you're committed to sexual pleasure being your ultimate, being your idol, then it doesn't really matter how you get it. And so people can develop tastes for things that they might think they never would. And it's a caution about the sinfulness of sin. But the fact is that Paul now goes on to say, okay, I've shown you in a most visible manifestation of the consequences of idolatry, but now here is the big picture. And now, as if the indictment needed more, and it does, Paul is saying, and this is the third place from 28 to 32, where he uses this phrase, God gave them up. Now he uses the phrase, to a debased mind. That's an interesting phrase. It's different than the others. It's similar. But Paul is now saying that it's a mind, it's a mindset, it is a loyalty involving all the mental activities connected with that loyalty that is disordered. It's out of order with God. We often talk about disorders. And oh, there's a list. There are books full of disorders. Ask the American Psychological Association, or is it the Psychiatric Association, has a book. It's a manual. And it tells you all the different disorders, and it's expanding every year. There's so many acronyms that we can't keep up with them. And they get confused with acronyms from other fields, in fact. And these are real, many of them. They're disorders. They are disorders. In fact, it's a very good word, because we are fundamentally, in our hearts, disordered. And Paul is saying this disorder is the essence of the covenant-breaking, idolatrous mind. Notice the way he puts it. Gave him up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Does that sound familiar? Young people, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So it's doing things that shouldn't be done. It's also not doing things that should be done. But the focus here is that there are boundaries that God has created morally. And every single person in the world knows what those boundaries are. But they're in the business of suppressing them. They're in the business of saying, I'm in charge here. I want to live in God's world, but I don't want anything to do with you, God. You don't exist, do you? It's so interesting that an atheist is someone who says there is no God. Well, where did that idea ever come from? They're living in the denial of the very thing that they know, and their heart of hearts is reality. And so we see now that in 28 to 32, Paul is saying that God's wrath is revealed in a whole range of sin, and that this debased, covenant-breaking mind then is just rotten to the core, and its fruits are all rotten, and they're manifold, they're variegated. And in fact, he gives us three sets here. And I think, again, the rhythm of the indictment is being followed. He gives us three sets of God gave them up. This is the judicial result of idolatry. The exchange has this result, that God is giving them up to sin. And he says it three times, and now he has three sets of particular sins that are the fruit of this exchange. And so if we look at these, we see the reality then of what Paul, or what the catechism sums up in question 18, not probably as well known as the others to you, but the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature. See, that's what we've been talking about. Every time he repeats, the impure heart, dishonorable of passions, and then debased mind. What is that? It's the whole nature corrupted at its heart, at its center of loyalty and commitment. And then, which is commonly called original sin. Now get this. Together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. It's like a fountain of poison. That's what Paul is saying, and that's what our catechism is saying, and that's what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 15. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And the list in Mark is longer, and the list here is even longer, and it could be even longer. But Paul hits on some of the primary things that will get us all to see that this is tragically but truly us, filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And we won't go into these in detail, but we're going to look at just a few of them. But look at the three sets. First of all, he begins with all manner of, all kinds of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Okay, there are three different dimensions of the same thing. A rotten heart. These are the rotten motivations of the sinful disposition. They're fundamental. These are the general descriptions of the sinfulness of the human heart. But then he goes and has five more. So we have four, the fundamental disposition. But now look at this. This is relational. This is having to do now with our neighbor, a lack of love for your neighbor, full of envy, murder. Remember, that includes hatred, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And then in the last group, notice what he does. He then goes and looks at the ways in which this is manifested in these relationships in terms of gossip, slander, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. These are their denials, their negations of a good word in the original language. And this is the picture then that he gives of our humanity in its fallen condition. And then he says this most profound thing. See, some would say, well, they don't know what they're doing. They're living in ignorance, and we have to feel sorry for themselves, for ourselves, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. We know that. And the decree here is an actual verdict of the court. It is a verdict of the court, which is a finding of guilt. That's literally what it means in the ancient language. And they know that this decree is there. Why? Because God is revealing it to them in the very activities of sin. They know that they do not deserve to live in God's world. Natural law, it's there in every single one of us. And we know that we are guilty and deserve to die. Another way of saying that is we know that we deserve not just physical death, but eternal and everlasting hell. That's what we deserve, and we know that we deserve it, Paul is saying. And then as if we needed to make matters worse, he goes on and says, and they not only do them, the things that deserve death, but give approval to those who practice them. Reminds us, doesn't it, of exactly what John says in his first letter. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. And then Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then Peter says, with respect to this, they, and now that's unbelievers, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Young people, if you haven't experienced it already, people in the world will make fun of your sin, of your faith. And they will tell you that your dislike of sin is silly, that you're being squeamish, that there's no good reason, that your parents are just trying to keep you from having fun, that your pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. He's trying to control you so you'll become a member of the church when you become an adult. See, these are the sorts of things that you will hear. You're being a prude. There are very few prudes left. We could use a whole lot more of them. People who have a conscience and who know what right and wrong is. Well, they know, these people that would like you to say there is no right and wrong, know quite well that it's wrong. They know sin is wrong, but they want you to approve it with them. Because you see, what happens when we become Christians, and anyone who became a Christian as an adult, which I did, knows this for sure, when you become a Christian, as carefully, as compassionately as you tell your friends about the gospel and that they too can be forgiven, they don't want anything to do with you unless God is changing their hearts too. Because you make them feel uncomfortable. And of course, we, first of all, have to have been made to feel uncomfortable about our own sin. And people of God, a question for you. Do you see yourself here in these verses? If you don't, you've never come to reckon on the sinfulness of sin and your own nature. We are capable, theoretically here, based on the nature of our hearts, of doing all of these things in the extreme. And it's only God's common grace that withholds us as natural people from being as evil as we could be. But then as Christians, it's His Spirit and His grace that restrains sin and actually turn us to holiness of life. These are the days in which we live. Paul lived in the same days, by the way, as we live in. We shouldn't be surprised by this, because this is what he wrote to Timothy. He said, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self," sound familiar? "Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, and without control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people." We're not separate from our culture, but we must be separate from the idolatry of the culture in which we live. And it means, brothers and sisters, that if we take seriously the gospel, we will do two things. We will, first of all, be constantly repenting and recognizing that the wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but eternity in outer darkness, separated from even an inkling of God's goodness, in judicial torment for eternity. And at the end of chapter 6, Paul says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thank God for that righteousness, which is the opposite of all those things, which rather than contradicting our nature, fulfills it. It shows in the righteousness of Christ the full beauty of what humanity was meant to be and is in Christ. And that humanity has been gifted to us. His righteousness has been credited to our accounts. We are forgiven. We need to constantly be reckoning on the fact that this is us. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. This is what our sin is like. But we have Christ, and He makes all the difference. Now, the second thing is that this means discipleship. We are forgiven for a reason to learn holy ways. And if we just look down very, very quickly through this list that Paul gave us, what are a couple things that we can learn from this list and be reminded of in terms of our own sinful tendencies? Our marriages, we're talking about that in Sunday school. We're selfish. We are sometimes cold-hearted, heartless, says Paul. Without natural affection is what the King James said. And I think that's the way that we often are. We tend to be selfish, and our marriages so often reflect this. Every marriage problem that I've ever counseled, I can look at that problem and say, you know what? It's basically selfishness that keeps this problem from being fixed. And if just one person in the marriage would work on that, there would be a difference. And if two do, the marriage becomes something close to beautiful. And that's what we all need to work on. Another thing is covetousness. Paul puts it to Timothy, lovers of money. We are trained to love money in our culture. It is one of the great idols in the pantheon of fallen people, period, since Adam, and especially now in modern American culture with all of the enormous wealth that we have. And we have come to believe that we just ought to be as wealthy as the next guy down the street. And that's often so much of what motivates us in our lives. And one of the great ways of putting a harness on that covetousness is tithing. 10% of our income. Whoa. And that's just meant to be a rule of thumb in the New Covenant. It's not a law, so to speak. It's a principle of biblical giving. And tithing is precisely the way in which God puts a harness. It teaches us that, yes, this is only here, this money that God has given to us, our incomes and our possessions, to help us as pilgrims in this world. And we are to use all of it to serve the higher purposes of God. And by giving the first tenth to the Lord, we are putting feet on our discipleship in a very costly way. Finally, the tongue. oh my, this one is just a killer. It's a killer of churches. And I give this to you now as a way of a kind of preventative medicine. We have had relative peace in our church. But think of how loose your tongue can be. Malicious, gossip, slanderers. Well, we're not malicious, are we? Oh, yes, every person in this room at one time or another has had some of hatefulness within their souls. And what it does to the tongue is it means that we like to tell others about how really bad our neighbor is. Oh, yes, what awful things this person has done or said. And so we diminish them in the eyes of others. That's what we like to do. That's what gossip is all about. And those are the true things about this person. The true things. Slander, on the other hand, is diminishing someone in the eyes of our neighbor by things that are either half true or not true at all. And brothers and sisters, we need to control our tongues. If we're unhappy about something, we need to go and deal with it honestly, graciously, humbly with the person that we have a problem with and not talk behind their backs. Idols are cursed. Idolaters are cursed, and it leads to death. Christ is our Savior from idolatry, and He brings blessing and everlasting life. There are only two pathways, and may God send us with great power and love on the pathway that Christ has called us to.